Okay, so we all have an understanding that we have authority figures in our life, right? I mean, some we like, most we don't. But you have, when you're a kid in school, you have teachers, you have professors, you have parents. We also have police officers, their authorities. We have congressmen, we have a president. We have all bosses, supervisors. We have all kinds of authorities in our life, right? And those are in our lives, whether we're happy about it or not. And the Bible tells us that to a certain extent, we are to submit ourselves to their authority. It's not absolute, but we're supposed to submit to their authority when it's appropriate, except when they elevate themselves above God, and they're acting as if they are God, and they're demanding things that only God can demand, like devotion and worship and morality and ethics. What should we do when authority figures elevate themselves above God? By way of getting to Daniel, we're going to read an extended section from the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair. In this story, there's a bunch of children from our world. They travel to the land of Narnia, which is inhabited by all sorts of creatures, including the great lion Aslan, who's actually Jesus. In this particular story, Eustace Grubb, his friend Jill, and a marshwiggle named Puddleglum, they travel to find Prince Rillian in the underworld. They find him, they release him, and then the queen of the underworld, who is a very pleasant person actually, who's also a witch, comes upon them and is frustrated that they have freed the rightful prince of Narnia. And that's where we pick up this reading today. Now the witch said nothing at all, but moved gently across the room, always keeping her face and eyes very steadily toward the prince. When she had come to a little ark set in the wall not far from the fireplace, she opened it and took out at first a handful of green powder. This she threw on the fire. It did not blaze much, but a very sweet and drowsy smell came from it. And all through the conversation which followed, that smell grew stronger and filled the room and made it harder to think. Secondly, she took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. This also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time and the sweet smell was now strong, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. "Narnia," she said, "Narnia. I have often heard your lordship utter that name in your ravings. Dear prince, you are very sick. There is no land called Narnia." "Yes, there is, though, ma'am," said Puddleglum. "You see, I happen to live there all my life." "Indeed," said the witch. "Tell me, I pray, where that country is." "Up there," said Puddleglum, stoutly pointing overhead. I don't know exactly where." "How?" said the queen with a kind, soft, musical laugh. "Is there a country up among the stones and mortar on the roof?" "No," said Puddleglum, struggling a little to get his breath. "It's in the overworld."
"And what or where, pray, is this, how do you call it, overworld?"
"Oh, don't be so silly," said Scrub, who was fighting hard against the enchantment of the sweet smell and the thrumming. "As if you didn't know. It's up above, up where you can see the sky and the sun and the stars. Why, you've been there yourself. We met you there."
"I cry you mercy, little brother," cried the witch. You couldn't have heard a lovelier laugh. "I have no memory of that meeting, but we often meet our friends in strange places when we dream, and unless all dreamed alike, you must not ask them to remember it."
"Madam," said the prince sternly, "I have already told your grace that I am the king's son of Narnia."
"And shall be, dear friend," said the witch in a soothing voice, as if she was humoring a child, "shalt be king of many imagined lands in thy fancy."
"We've been there too," snapped Jill. She was very angry because she could feel enchantment getting a hold of her every moment. But of course, the very fact that she could still feel it showed that it had not yet fully worked.
"And thou art queen of Narnia too, I doubt not, pretty one," said the witch in the same coaxing, half-mocking tone.
"I'm nothing of the sort," said Jill, stamping her foot. "We come from another world."
"Why, this is a prettier game than the other," said the witch. "Tell us, little maid, where is this world? What ships, carriages go between it and ours?" Of course, a lot of things darted into Jill's head at once. Experiment house, Adela Pennyfather, her own home, radio sets, cinemas, cars, airplanes, ration books, cues. But they seemed dim and far away. Thrum, thrum, thrum went the strings of the witch's instrument. Jill couldn't remember the names of the things in our world. And this time, it didn't come into her head that she was being enchanted. For now the magic was in full strength, and of course, the more enchanted you get, the more you feel that you are not enchanted at all. She found herself saying, and at the moment, it was a relief to say, "No, I suppose that other world must be a dream." "Yes, it is all a dream," said the witch, always thrumming. "Yes, all a dream," said Jill. "There never was such a world," said the witch. "No," said Jill and Scrub. "Never was such a world." "There never was any world but mine," said the witch. "There never was any world but yours," said they. Puddleglum was still fighting hard. "I don't know rightly what you all mean by a world," he said, talking like a man who hadn't enough air. "But you can play that fiddle of yours till your fingers drop off, and you still won't be able to make me forget Narnia. The whole overworld, too. We'll never see it again, I shouldn't wonder. You may have blotted it out and turned it dark like this, for all I know. Nothing more likely. But I know I was there once. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun coming up out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night. I've seen him up in the midday sky when I couldn't look at him for brightness." Puddleglum's words had a very rousing effect. The other three all breathed again and looked at one another like people newly awakened. "Why, there it is," cried the prince. "Of course, the blessing of Aslan upon this honest marshwiggle. We have all been dreaming these last few minutes. How could we have forgotten? Of course, we've all seen the sun." "By Jove's, so we have," said Scrub. "Good for you, Puddleglum. You're the only one of us with any sense, I do believe." Then came the witch's voice, cooing softly, like the voice of a wood pigeon from the high elms in an old garden at 3 o'clock in the middle of a sleepy summer afternoon. And it said, "What is this sun you all speak of? Do you mean anything by the word?" "Yes, we jolly well do," said Scrub. "Can you tell me what it's like?" said the witch. Thrum, thrum, thrum went the strings. "Please it, your grace," said the prince, very coldly and politely. "You see that lamp? It is round and yellow and gives off light to the whole room and hangeth moreover from the roof. Now that thing which we call the sun is like the lamp, only far greater and brighter. It giveth light to the whole overworld and hangeth in the sky." "Hangeth from what, my lord?" asked the witch. And then, while they're still all thinking how to answer her, she added with another of her soft silver laughs, "You see? When you try to think out clearly what this sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it is like the lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that is not copied from the lamp. The lamp is the real thing. The sun is but a tale, a children's story." "Yes, I see it now," said Jill in a heavy, hopeless tone. "It must be so." And while she said this, it seemed to her to be very good sense. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, "There is no sun." And they all said nothing. Then she repeated in a softer and deeper voice, "There is no sun." After a pause and after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, "You are right. There is no sun." It was such a relief to give in and to say it. "There never was a sun," said the witch. "No, there never was a sun," said the prince and the marshwiggle and the children. What should we do when authority figures set themselves above God? What do we do when the authority figures in our lives are coming and saying things that we know are lies constantly, regularly? We come to Daniel chapter 3, which is a story, if you've been in church for any amount of time, we know very well. Daniel is not appearing in this story because we know in the previous chapter, Daniel, he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over charge of the province of Babylon, and it said very explicitly, Daniel stayed in the king's court. This story takes place somewhere in called the Plain of Dura, somewhere around the province of Babylon, so that's why Daniel's not there. He's still back at the king's palace. This takes place outside of that. Chapter 3, verse 1 in Daniel chapter 3, it says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, and advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Yeah, all the important people, all the people who have any amount of power are here. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you remember from last week, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about the statue. Go ahead and put this up, Drayton. He had this dream about a statue that God had given him, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's the one on the right here with the multicolors. And in that dream, God told him, Babylon is the gold head, and then this is a succession of other kingdoms that would come, and eventually the kingdom of God would destroy the whole thing and would take over the world. And here Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's like, wow, God's amazing. You know what? I don't want my kingdom to end, so he makes a gold statue. I think it probably looks similar to whatever the statue looked like in his dream, and he makes it all out of gold to say to the God of heaven, my kingdom will never end. You know, so the whole statue is gold. We don't know exactly what the statue was. Maybe it was Marduk or Bel, kind of the same guy. Maybe it kind of looked like Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, but whatever it was, it symbolized Babylon is going to go on forever, and we are going to worship this concept of Babylon. We have set up a false god. Now, the hard thing with us as a 21st century Americans looking at this is, like, we don't really have authority figures who come into our lives and say, oh, you know, worship this golden statue, right? That's not, and even if they do, which, you know, can happen on occasion, we're all like, nope, I've heard this song before. I'm not falling in. I'm not going to do it. But we do have gods, false gods that we worship in America. John Calvin said, the heart, the mind of the human is a factory of idol makers. We make everything into an idol. Sometimes they're damaging things like drugs or getting drunk on alcohol or rage or fighting or anger. Sometimes they're good things, you know, like sports or entertainment or food. We can turn anything into an idol. Politics, oh my goodness, politics are the American idol. I'm convinced. Oh, these politicians will save us and these other ones will damn us. We put our ultimate hope and trust in them for the future? No. We make so many idols. And here's the thing, right? All of those idols that we have, let's pull them all together and we'll define them into one single strand. It's what I call personal autonomy. I am the God of my own life and I can do whatever I want. And you can't tell me to stop. And not only can you not tell me to stop, you have to say what you're doing is right. You have to validate what my choices are as the God of my own life. It is a self-made God. We are making our own God. And of course, no one in our culture, no authority figure, no TV show, no narrative comes along and say, hey, you're the God of your own life. You're the God of your own life. I mean, a few do, but they don't, because that's not effective. You're like, oh, no, there's one true God, and I didn't create the world. Right? So we have to use slogans. We say things like, be true to yourself, follow your feelings, if it feels good, do it, if you feel it must be true, be true to yourself, you are your own God. We've turned ourselves into an idol. What should we do when authority figures set themselves above God? Follow your heart, right? That's in every movie, every kid's movie. What does your heart tell you? Follow your heart, which is code speak for you are your own God. What should we do when authority figures set themselves above God? Verse 8, Some Chaldeans, wise men, took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. You, as king, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Now, it's interesting here. You notice all throughout this narrative, they keep repeating all of those instruments, right? And you're like, what is going on here? You know what I think Daniel was doing when he recorded this story? I think he kept recording down all of those names of all of those instruments to be telling us, just like we read in the Chronicles of Narnia, sometimes the lies of our culture are like that thrumming that you don't even know is there anymore. It just becomes part of the air. Thrum, thrum, thrum. Hear the music. Just give in. Just bow down. It doesn't mean anything, right? Like you could still be, like you could still love God and say, whatever, if I physically bow down to an object, it doesn't do anything. I could say, follow your heart as much as I want. It doesn't mean anything. Just give in. Thrum, thrum, thrum. Now, these Chaldeans, these wise men, they accuse them. Why do they accuse them? Well, I think they're probably jealous of their situation. But here's the deal. False gods always need to be reinforced, right? If you set up an idol, like, look, Christianity doesn't need to be reinforced, right? God does not need you. He does not need me. If the Orchard Church falls off the face of the planet, Christianity is not over, right? If people stop being Christians in America, if, like, all of a sudden the government, which I don't think this is a concern we actually have right now, but if the government was like, you can't be a Christian, we're going to outlaw it, right? Christianity's not over. I mean, what is going to become the most populous Christian nation on the face of the planet in the next couple decades? China. Right, which is heavily persecuting Christianity. God does not need us because he is true. He's revealed himself all creation. You can't stop him. God doesn't need us to prop him up. But false gods do, don't they? That's why they're so frustrated. We got three guys, they're not bowing down. You have to prop up a lie. That's why they're so frustrated. And you know what? Even more fragile than a gold image is the God of self, isn't it? The God of self is such a fragile God because all it takes is one person to say, yeah, no, that's not right. I don't think that's a good decision. Like, you can say that about yourself, but that's not true. And Christians don't even have to go out of their way. All we have to do is live our life. All we have to do is try to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. And people are offended by that because just by virtue of following Jesus, that says there is a God in heaven, you are not him, and we owe him everything. And so they fight. And they accuse, and they drag people into court. What should we do when authority figures set themselves above God? Thrum, thrum, thrum. Just give in. Just go along with it. It doesn't mean anything. That must be what the Jewish youth are feeling, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13, then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and the drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego versus the world. This blazing furnace is probably like this giant, you know, two-story furnace that they had to use to smelt the gold to make the idol, the statue, right? It's shaped kind of like an old-fashioned milk jug, and it probably had fire coming out of the top. It was open at the top, but they had a big opening in the bottom where they could shovel in fuel. It's a terrifying thing to die of fire. Now, honestly, I think many of us, if we're facing that, just bow down. Just give in. It doesn't matter, right? You could still be faithful to God and bow down to this fake God, right? It doesn't really matter. I think many of us would probably be like, oh, well, here's the problem. I didn't hear the zither, right? Like, I didn't hear the zither. You said it had to be the harp and the lyre and the drums and the zither. I didn't hear a zither. I was waiting for the zither. Hey, yo, zither, you got to play it up a little bit. I'm sorry, my bad, right? We're going down now. I think many of us would do that. Go ahead and put up this slide here, Drayton. In both the book and the movie, which I can't necessarily recommend, they're fantastic, but they're very hard. It's a very hard story. The book Silence by Endo and Martin Scorsese did a film. Again, a really hard film to watch. There's this point at the end of it where Father Rodriguez is in Japan. He is trying to bring the gospel, Christianity, into Japan. The Japanese officials are torturing Christians, and they tell Father Rodriguez, we will stop torturing them right in front of your face if you apostatize. All you have to do is step on this picture of Jesus. They put it down on the ground. Just step on him. And we'll stop torturing them. It's all on you. You can stop this at any moment. You can make it stop. And then one of the Japanese officials comes up and he comfortingly says, it's just a formality. It's just a formality. It doesn't mean anything. What should we do when authorities make themselves higher than God? Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Thrum, thrum, thrum. It doesn't mean anything. Bow down. Thrum, thrum, thrum. It's just a formality. What does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Wow. That moral courage. I mean, being burned alive. Publicly. Some of your translations will say in verse 18, the translation I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, it's a good translation, but it has a footnote. The Hebrew literally says there, but if not. They say, God can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king, but if not. I mean, incredible moral courage and incredible theology. They're saying our God is fully capable of saving us, but he is not obligated to do so. And even if he doesn't, we will still be faithful to him and we will not give in to the false god of this world, the false gods that you have set up, which are not God at all. But if not, we will be faithful to God. In 1940, the beginning of World War II, in Dunkirk, France, about 350,000 British forces were stuck in Dunkirk as the Nazi army was coming in. I mean, they were set to be slaughtered. They couldn't get out. They couldn't flee. The Nazis started dropping propaganda leaflet saying, surrender, surrender, just surrender. We're going to wipe you all out. And the forces sent over a message over the channel into Great Britain. Three words. But if not. And everyone knew what that meant. We will not stop. We will not surrender. We will do our duty even if we die. Can you say the same thing? I will follow Jesus even if it costs me everything, even if it costs my life. He's fully capable of taking me out of this situation, but even if he doesn't, I will follow him and I will be faithful to him no matter the cost. What should we do when authority figures elevate themselves above God? Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. And he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head covering, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown in. Why does Daniel mention that? Because clothes are very flammable. And throws them into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent, and King Nebuchadnezzar is such a psychopath, and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. So hot. So obviously in this milk jug of a furnace, they carried them up, probably threw them into the top instead of feeding them in from the bottom. Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your job? Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your house? Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your marriage? Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your health? Would you follow him if it cost you your relationship with your daughter? Would you follow him if it cost you your relationship with your son? Would you follow Jesus if it cost your life? And God delivered them. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire?"
"Yes, of course, your majesty," they replied to the king.
He exclaimed, "Look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair on their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. I mean, like, that's a miracle. I light a candle, and it smells like I've been in a campfire. They didn't even smell like it. They had all these flammable garments on, nothing. And King Nebuchadnezzar, probably with others, as soon as he pointed out, sees someone like the son of the gods, he says. Someone divine. He doesn't have good theology. We don't know. We can't make it a good assessment whether that was an angel that God sent or if maybe it was the angel of God, Jesus, before he was incarnate, the son of God, the second person of the Trinity, standing appearing in their midst. I think it was. God rescued them because they were faithful to him. So verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump." They didn't ask for that. "For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego
in the province of Babylon. I think God was showing Nebuchadnezzar who Nebuchadnezzar wasn't and who God really was. He said, what God can deliver you from my hand? Yeah, none of your false gods, but the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who causes things to be the way they are, he can deliver you. What should we do when authority figures elevate themselves above God? When authority figures elevate themselves above God, we should choose to follow God, trusting that he's going to take care of us. Trusting that God's going to work it out. And that doesn't mean there's no consequences. That doesn't mean you get to keep your job. That doesn't mean you get to keep your position. That might mean your marriage falls apart. That might mean you might be estranged from a loved one, from a friend, from a child. But it does mean that whether in this life or in the life to come, God will work it out for his faithful ones. He won't leave you. He won't. When there are authority figures thrumming away, singing those sweet sounds, be the God of your own life. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. We say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm trusting that he's going to take care of whatever the consequences are. Back in 1940 in Dunkirk, after the telegraph went out, but if not, it unified the British people so that private citizens, mostly private citizens, got their boats, got their fishing trowels, got their sailboats, they got their charter boats, they got even an Olympic sailing boat was taken out over the channel, and they rescued almost all of the 350,000 soldiers. It's called the Miracle of Dunkirk to this day. It's incredible. Sometimes God comes through like that. Back in the Chronicles of Narnia, while the children are falling increasingly under the witch's spell, the authority figure of the underworld, this is what happens. For the last few minutes, Jill had been feeling that there was something she must remember at all costs, and now she did. But it was dreadfully hard to say. She felt as if huge weights were laid on her lips, and at last, with an effort that seemed to take all the good out of her, she said, there's Aslan. Who's Jesus? Aslan, said the witch, quickening ever so slightly the pacing of her thrumming. What a pretty name. What does it mean? He's the great lion who called us out of our world, said Scrub, and sent us into this to find Prince Rillian. What is a lion? Asked the witch. Oh, hang it all, said Scrub. Don't you know? How can we describe it to her? Have you ever seen a cat? Surely, said the witch. I love cats. Well, a lion is a little bit, only a little bit, mind you, like a huge cat with a mane. At least, it's not like a horse's mane, you know? It's more like a judge's wig. And it's yellow and terrifically strong. The witch shook her head. Oh, I see, she said. That we should do no better with your lion, as you call it, than we did with your sun. You have seen lamps, and so you imagined a bigger and better lamp and called it the sun. You've seen cats, and now you want a bigger and better cat, and it's to be called a lion. Well, 'tis a pretty make-believe. Though, to say the truth, it would suit you all better if you were younger. And look at how you can put nothing into your make-believe world without copying it from the real world, this world of mine, which is the only world. But even you children are too old for such play. And as for you, my lord prince, thou art a man full grown. Fie upon you! Are you not ashamed with such toys? Come, all of you, put away all these childish tricks. I have work for you in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. And now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow. But first to bed, to sleep, deep sleep, soft pillows. Sleep without foolish dreams. The prince and the two children were standing with their heads hung down, their cheeks flushed, their eyes half closed, the strength all gone from them, the enchantment almost complete. But Puddleglum desperately gathered all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's, but he knew it would hurt him badly enough, and so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ash on the flat hearth. And three things happened all at once. First, the sweet, heavy smell grew very much less, for though the whole fire had not been put out, a good bit of it had. And what remained smelled very largely of burnt marshwiggle, which is not at all an enchanting smell. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer. The prince and the children held up their heads again and opened their eyes. Secondly, the witch, in a loud, terrible voice, utterly different from all the sweet tones she had been using up until now, called out, "What are you doing? Dare to touch my fire again, mud filth, and I'll turn the blood to fire inside your veins." Thirdly, the pain made itself Puddle Glum's head for a moment perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he really thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for dissolving certain kinds of magic. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm like a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up of all those things, the trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We are just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make up a play world that licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't an Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as a Narnian as if there isn't. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out to the dark to spend our lives looking to Overworld. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think. But that's a small loss if the world is double place, as you say." "Oh, hurrah! Good old Puddle Glum," cried Scrub and Jill. But the prince shouted suddenly, "Where? Look to the witch." And her true form comes out, and she shows herself to be a dragon. When authority figures place themselves above God and they lie to us and they tell us that we are our own gods and you can't fight against the other own gods that are around you, the fragile idols of our world, we have to choose to follow the one true God, trusting that he will work out the consequences, however that works. God can save your job. God can save your home. God can save your marriage. God can heal your relationships with your children. God can cure that cancer. God can save your life. But if not, let's pray. Father, we know you are fully capable of delivering us from all the things that ail us. You are under no obligation to do so. May we have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, real people in real time, in real history, who stood up while everyone else bowed down. Father, I pray for us that we will be a gospel people, while the rest of the world clamors to find fulfillment in whatever their hearts tell them to do or whatever their emotions lead them. I pray that we will instead stand and instead ask, what does God want from us? Realizing that, Father, you are the giver of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That every good gift comes from you. That internal peace comes from you. Joy comes from you. And we can find that by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for us as a gathered people, in person, online, that you will help us to put our trust in Christ Jesus, that we will believe that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and is coming again. And one day will rescue us from this dark world, but in the meantime, help us to be faithful no matter the cost. Help us to put our ultimate hope, our ultimate trust in you. It's in Jesus Christ's name, the name above all names, the one who saved us, the one who rescued us, the one who shed his blood for us, the one who is resurrected from the dead and is coming again. We pray in his name. Amen.